So, good evening everyone again. Just first of all, before we start, thank you to all who have come to me with feedback and questions. Brother Richard Jones has come up with two wonderful quotations, one from Attila the Hun and the other from Genghis Khan, showing that they understood that they were carrying out the work of God in the judgments that they brought upon the nations in their day. If you like to read them, go and see Brother Richard. So we come this evening to one of the most exciting passages, one of the most exciting chapters in the Bible, because it's one of those chapters where we can identify exactly where we are in the outworking of prophecy. There are not very many of them, but they are very exciting. And we can also see at what point in the sequence the Lord Jesus Christ returns, and therefore how close we are to his coming, because we know where we are in the divine scheme of things. So, quick reminder of what we're looking at. We've looked at the seals, judgment on pagan Rome. We've looked at the trumpets, judgment on Christian Rome. And we're now going to look at the vials, judgment on holy Rome, from AD 1789 to AD 1806. That's the period of the first five vials. And then we'll go on to look at the sixth vial a bit later on. So that's our time period. But before we actually start getting into the detail, just cast your eye over the reading that we have taken together, Revelation 15 and 16. Can anyone see any echoes back to the time of the Exodus and the plagues? Because when we're reading scripture, we ought to be listening for those echoes. We ought to be looking for verbal links back to previous scriptures, because the Bible is absolutely full of them. Book of Revelation quotes every book of the Old Testament. So can anybody see any links to the time of the Exodus and the time of the plagues on Egypt? Richard?
16 verse 4, where it says, of waters and they became blood.
That's it, yes, 16 4, yes. So waters into blood, that's the first plague, obviously.
Like frogs. Spirits like frogs.
Sorry? Spirits like frogs, yes, there were plenty of those in Egypt.
Yeah. Darkness, verse 10.
Yeah. Yes, darkness.
Drying of the sea.
Sorry?
Drying of the sea.
Drying of the sea. Is that?
Yes.
Yes, that's one.
Noisome and grievous sore.
Noisome and grievous sore on the beasts and upon men, yes. There are a few more. Yes, the fire ran along the ground, yes. And hail's in there somewhere as well. Verse 21 of chapter 16, fell upon men a great hail out of heaven. So, yes, very good. Here's some of the ones that I've found. So, 16 verse 9, plagues, rivers into blood we've had, frogs we've had, sword upon men, yes. Hail, yes. Darkness, yes. Throne in verse 16, verse 10. That links back. Waters dried up. And the Song of Moses in verse 3 of chapter 15. So what's going on? Why is the Spirit in Revelation 15 and 16 pulling all these words out of the Exodus record, and particularly the record of the plagues? What's going on? Why is scripture quoting scripture like this? So what were the plagues about? Well, the Exodus shows the judgments of God which were poured out on a politico-religious system, because that's what Egypt was, which was persecuting God's people. That's what's happening back in the early chapters of the book of Exodus. Here in Revelation, we've got the judgments of God poured out on the politico-religious powers which were persecuting God's people, the Catholic Holy Roman Empire and the Muslim Ottoman Empire. So God is pouring out judgments on the powers that existed at this time, just as he poured out judgments on powers in the past, and he is using the same language. So that's the first thing to notice in Revelation 15 and 16. We are dealing with a parallelism with the plagues of Egypt and the Exodus. God is going to bring his people out of their bondage. The next thing to notice is the parallels between the trumpets and the vials. So, first trumpet, first vial on the earth, second the sea, third rivers and fountains of water, sun smitten, men tormented. On the sixth trumpet, the Euphrates overflows, as we saw those waves of Ottoman Turks and others, Muslims, coming out of the Arabian Peninsula against the Eastern Roman Empire. And now we've got the opposite. We've got the Euphrates drying up, so it's spread out in chapter 9, and now it's contracting. And we finish up in chapter 11, verse 15, with the kingdom of God. Just turn back to chapter 11. Verse 14, the second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And that's the seventh trumpet. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and we shall reign for ever and ever. So that's paralleled by the words in chapter 16, verse 17, it is done. So here we have the third in a series of the seven judgments, seals, trumpets and vials, and significant parallels with the others. So let's now have a look at these vials. How do we establish what the vials are against? What's the context? Well, we've read chapters 15 and 16. Is the context of chapters 15 and 16 chapter 14? Well, no, it isn't, because chapter 14 starts off with the Lamb upon Mount Zion, with the saints, and continues with the judgment of Babylon, and the reaping of the harvest of the earth, and the reaping of the vine of the earth, all of which actually come within the terms of the seventh vial. So chapter 14, in order of chronology, actually follows on from chapter 15 and most of chapter 16. So the context of chapter 15 is not chapter 14. So what about chapter 13? Well, we looked at chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, ten crowns, names of blasphemy. We've got the leopard and the bear and the lion there, and we've got the dragon. And in chapter 13, these beasts arise and they rule. But chapter 13 does not actually bring us to the end of the rule of these beasts. That happens in chapter 16. So chapter 16 follows on from the events of chapter 13. And the first five vials, as we shall see, bring this beast system to an end. But what system is it? Well, Revelation 11 shows the rise of the persecuting Catholic power in Egypt right through to the French Revolution. And we've got the second of the great earthquakes there in chapter 11. Revelation 11, verse 13, the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. Not going to go into chapter 11 tonight, but there's the second earthquake. The first one was in chapter 6, the first great earthquake, the overthrow of pagan Rome, and the second great earthquake in 11 verse 13 is the French Revolution. And that's the last event of the sixth trumpet, and it's the catalyst for the end of the Holy Roman Empire after 1,000 years. So Revelation 16, verse 1. I heard a great voice out of the temple, saying to the seven angels, go your ways, and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. And the first went, and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. So here's the first vial. And we have a look at the state of France at the end of the 18th century. France was divided into three groupings called the First, Second and Third Estates. The First Estate was the Roman Catholic clergy, 0.5% of the population. They paid no taxes, they were incredibly rich. The Second Estate was the nobility, 1.5% of the population, they paid no taxes and they were very rich. And the third estate was all the rest, the merchants, the artisans, the peasants, 98% of the population, and they paid half of their income in taxes. I mean, we moan sometimes, or people moan in this country about the rate of income tax. Well, in France in those days, it was 50% flat rate for everybody. And this was not popular. There was also a very unpopular king and a very unpopular queen, Marie Antoinette, of whom you may have heard the famous saying, when she heard the people of Paris had no bread, she said, let them eat cake. They were eventually guillotined. So the first and second estates had the majority in the voting. So if some measure came up and the first and second estates voted for it, the third estate, although they were 98% of the population, couldn't overturn it. And they got extremely discontented. So eventually the people revolted. 1789, the French Revolution, and the slogan was liberty, equality and fraternity, ou la mort. Liberty, equality and fraternity, or death. They were prepared to die for the cause. And their conflict was against primarily the Catholic Church and the clergy, and also the nobility who ran the government of France, and they were overthrown. Robespierre, whose picture you can see on the screen, was one of the architects of the French Revolution. They stormed the Bastille, which was the prison, the major prison in Paris, and liberated all the prisoners and took all the arms that were stored in the prison to help them in the revolution. And some of us went to Paris a few years ago, and we got to the area where the Bastille was. And I asked a passerby, you know, sort of, where's the Bastille? And he said, it's gone. Completely destroyed everything. It's just an open area that you can walk around. Everything's gone. And so began the reign of terror. There was a Frenchman called Monsieur Guillotine, who invented a very clever machine to chop people's heads off at a very high rate of processing. And thousands, particularly the Catholic clergy, were guillotined. The assets of the church were seized. They dismissed the idea of God. They set up a goddess of reason. They declared the week was a 10-day week rather than a 7-day week to get away from everything in Scripture. But as things progressed, the revolutionary leaders were seen to have too much power. So Robespierre went to the guillotine, and a group of people known as the Directory now ruled France, and other powers were warring against them. So that's the first file. Revelation 16, verse 3. The second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. Other European nations were terrified at the French Revolution, because basically it was the common people rising up against the nobility and the rulership and overthrowing them. And the nobility and the rulership in other European nations didn't want that to happen to them. And Britain's contribution was to blockade France by sea. Britain was the great naval power. Britannia ruled the waves. And so from 1793, the British blockaded the French ports. And we were in Brittany a few years ago in a town called Pontivy, which was the highest navigable part of the river. And Napoleon wanted to get his stores to his major naval base in Brest, and he couldn't get them around the coast. The British would have sunk his supply ships. So he had an enormous canal dug through the spine of Brittany, and we saw the first lock at Pontivy, something that absolutely dwarfed canal locks in this country, so that he could get his naval supplies to Brest. And of course he was opposed by Horatio Nelson, the British admiral, who won these great victories in the battles of the Nile and Trafalgar, which put an end to the French and Spanish fleets and gave Britain total power on the seas. Britannia indeed ruled the waves, and nobody else could move. Verse 4, the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. So Europe warred against France. And in France there was a young army officer called Napoleon Bonaparte. And he became a master of artillery. And with it he successively defeated the European armies. His land campaigns were mainly in North Italy, Switzerland and Austria as he fought against the Holy Roman Empire. And that's the source of all Europe's major rivers. Now, we saw that back in Revelation chapter 8, where the third angel the third angel sounded his trumpet, and the great star that fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. And that's where Attila the Hun warred, and that's where Napoleon warred. And he defeated army after army of the empire. That territory in the center of Europe, Switzerland, Austria. Austria, of course, was the center of the Holy Roman Empire. And Napoleon won battle after battle in that area. And so he completed his conquest of those territories. And then he came back to Paris, and the people were still rising up against the Directory. So Napoleon quelled them with what he called a whiff of grapeshot. He fired grapeshot from his cannon against the people, and they soon fled and quietened down. He overthrew the Directory and he became the first consul of France. And if you look at the career of Napoleon, wherever he went in Europe, he won, until of course the Battle of Waterloo. But when he tried to go outside that circle, he lost. He went into Egypt and the British destroyed his fleet, so Napoleon's army was trapped in Egypt. They couldn't get back to France. He tried to invade Britain, but the British Navy was too strong and destroyed his plans. He went to Moscow, and of course there he was caught in the Russian winter and had to retreat, losing many, many of his men back to France. So that was the sphere of his operations. Within Europe, he was victorious. Outside, he wasn't, because that's where the angels were restricting him to. So we come to the fourth vial in verse 8. The fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God, which had power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. So Napoleon attacked Vienna, which was the seat of the Holy Roman Empire, and on the 6th of August 1806, he forced the Emperor, Francis II, to resign, to abdicate. Napoleon had become the sun, the real power in Europe. He was known as the man of fire because of his skill with artillery, and he scorched the peoples with his fire. And by 1808, he was emperor of virtually all of Europe. He had taken off one of the horns of the earth beast of Revelation 13, but there was another horn left. So, Revelation 16, verse 10, the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and because of their sores, and repented not of their deeds. So Napoleon then moved against the papacy. He'd already removed Pope Pius VI from power. He went to Rome again. And despite the pleas of Pope Pius VII, Napoleon took him prisoner. Took him to Fontainebleau in Paris and put him in prison. Imagine that sort of thing happening today. Sadly, the British were instruments in due course of getting the Pope out of prison and back into Rome. But these things happen in the plan of God. Napoleon was a remarkable man. And like Attila the Hun, like Genghis Khan, and like Nelson, he knew, or he believed, that he was God's instrument in carrying out God's will against the Holy Roman Empire. He carried out God's judgments on the Holy Roman Empire and the Catholic Church. And he said, I am the instrument of Providence. She will use me as long as I accomplish her designs. Then she will break me as a glass. Which, of course, is what happened. Napoleon by now had slain the two-horned beast of Revelation 13, and he had prepared the way for the outworking of the next stage of the purpose of God, which is revealed in the sixth vial. And Napoleon then lost the Battle of Waterloo and was exiled to the island of St. Helena, and there he died. Eight and nine, and the vials. So particularly the sixth trumpet, the Euphrates overflowed. And now under the sixth vial, verse 12, the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the earth, the kings of the east, might be prepared. So there's a map of the Ottoman Turkish Empire at the height of its power under Suleiman the Magnificent. He was the greatest sultan of the Ottoman Empire, and that was the extent of the empire over which he ruled. So well into Eastern Europe, territory of Hungary and so forth, all over what we call modern Turkey, down both sides of the Red Sea, Egypt and along North Africa. That was all part of the Ottoman Empire. But the sixth vial said that that great river which had overflowed under the sixth trumpet was going to dry up. And so in 1805, Egypt became independent. Greece and Algeria in 1830, Eastern Europe 1855 to 1878, Tunisia in 1881, Libya in 1911, Palestine and Arabia in 1917-18, that of course is General Allenby and the British Egyptian Expeditionary Force pushing the Turks out of Palestine. And Palestine and Arabia, and then we come to the detail of the events of the sixth vial. So the first thing that happens, the Euphrates is dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. We'll come to them in a minute. Three unclean spirits like frogs. We've got a dragon, a beast, and a false prophet. We've got a gathering to Armageddon. We've got Christ returning as a thief. And then we've got the battle of Armageddon. So if we look at the chapter, in verse 15, the Lord Jesus Christ says, Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest they walk naked and they see his shame. That's the point in the chapter at which the Lord Jesus Christ returns from heaven to the earth. But if you read Brother Thomas, he suggests that the way of the kings of the east is the opening up of a way whereby Christ and the saints come from the east into the land of Israel. So he believed that the kings of the east, or the kings of the sun rising, were the saints. When he wrote that, the whole of that Middle Eastern area, as we saw on the previous map, was Ottoman Empire. There were no distinct countries in that area. Now there are. And what happened after the First World War, when the Turkish Empire had been completely overthrown by the British and their allies, is that David Lloyd George, who was the British Prime Minister, wanted to take over the whole of that Arabian territory. He wanted to build railways from the Mediterranean right across into India and make it all part of the British Empire, paint it all pink. But Churchill said to him, you can't do it. There is no way that the British economy, after years of this terrible war, there's no way that the British economy, after years of terrible war, can sustain the size of the standing army that you would need to put into the Middle East to keep all those Muslims under control. Churchill was a very wise man, and he was right. So what did the British do? They set up, in effect, puppet kings in that area. They put Abdullah in what was then known as Transjordan, and I think it's his great-grandson is ruling Jordan now. They put Faisal in Baghdad, in what we today call Iraq. They put Ibn Saud in Riyadh, in Saudi Arabia. And they put Mohammad Reza Shah in what we now know as Iran, which was then called Persia. And in this territory, in the southern end of the Arabian Peninsula, they put various emirs and sheikhs to rule over those territories. And that had to happen in order that some of the details in Ezekiel 38 might be fulfilled. So I believe that they are the kings of the east of Revelation chapter 16 verse 12, who were put there ready for the fulfillment of Ezekiel 38, when those sort of nations, apart from Iran, will be on the side of Israel at the time of the end, and will say to Gog, "Art thou come to take a spoil?" They weren't in that position then, and in fact they weren't in that position until fairly recently, but they are now. So that's the first part of the sixth vial. Come to the next part now. Verse 13, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. These three frog powers coming out of these other powers. So the dragon, first mention of him is in Revelation chapter 12, where we met, as we saw, a great red dragon in chapter 12 and verse 3. He was pagan Rome, persecuting the Christians. And then we've got the beast in Revelation 13, the sea beast, and then the two-horned beast of the earth, the Holy Roman Empire, which also persecuted anyone who believed the truth. But Revelation 13, as we've seen, has got no conclusion. It ends with the mark of the beast and his number. The empire came to its end under the fourth and fifth vials, but it rises again. So Revelation 17 verse 3, he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet coloured beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. So here's the dragon again, with all of his old features. And so that's who he is in Revelation 16 and verse 13. The leaders of Europe are trying to recreate the empire of Charlemagne. And if you go to Paris and get the underground from Charles de Gaulle Airport down into the centre of Paris and get off at Saint-Michel, which is the station for Notre Dame Cathedral, and you come up from underground, and one of the first things you see is that statue of Charlemagne just outside Notre Dame. And Charlemagne is known as the father of Europe, just as Mary, who is worshipped in Notre Dame, is known as the mother of Europe. But the EU is seen by people of the world as a beast system. There's a quotation from an American magazine. The Europe of free and independent nations is no more. This is after the signing of the Lisbon Treaty. Sovereignty is all but dead. A collective behemoth now straddles the continent. And so in chapter 17 and verse 12, the ten horns are ten kings which have no power as no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind and give their power and strength unto the beast. And that's what has happened with the European nations. They're no longer regarded as nations, they're regarded as states of the European Union. And one of the leaders of the EU said he didn't want to see any national flags anywhere in Europe, only the European flag with its 12 stars. So there's the dragon and there's the beast. Now what about the false prophet? It's the first time he's mentioned in the book of Revelation, and some have suggested that the false prophet might be Islam, because the Muslims call Muhammad a prophet. So I'm going to give you very briefly seven reasons why the false prophet cannot be Muhammad. First of all, the sequence of Revelation is 1793 to the present day. And there's nothing in that period of history which fits Islam appearing as a false prophet in this period. But the Pope was declared infallible in 1870. So he is regarded as infallible by Catholics when he sits on his seat. The false prophets mentioned in three places in Revelation, 16 verse 13, 19 verse 20 and 20 verse 10. And each time he's linked with the Western European beast. Islam has never been linked with the Western European beast. Islam hates the West, and that's why there have been all these terrorist incidents of Islamic terrorists setting off explosions and opening fire on people in the West. In Revelation 19 verse 20, we're told that the false prophet works miracles before the beast and deceives his worshippers. Islam has never claimed miracles. The Catholic Church and the papacy definitely has. Jesus, Peter and John all foretold false prophets arising from within the ecclesia and seeking to corrupt it. That fits the papal system, which apostatized. It doesn't fit Islam. Daniel 7, Revelation 18 and 19 say that the papal system will be destroyed. But in Isaiah chapter 60, we have Muslims going up to Jerusalem and worshipping and offering sacrifice and being accepted by God in his house of prayer for all nations. They do believe there is one God. Catholics don't. And Ezekiel 38 shows that the Muslim world is divided at the time of the end, with some supporting and others opposing God's invasion. Most Islamic nations are not gathering all peoples to Armageddon. They're pursuing their own course. And finally, when Russia moves to take Constantinople and restore the Basilica of Saint Sophia as the chief church basilica of the Eastern religion, then she really becomes the dragon. Saints will have been taken to the judgment seat before then. It's Russia who's going to be in Constantinople at the time of the end. So, that's the false prophet. What about the frogs? Well, we've seen the basis of this section of scripture is what happens in the Exodus. So let's go back to Exodus chapter 8 and have a look at the plague of frogs. Exodus chapter 8 and verse 1. And Yahweh spake unto Moses, Go unto Pharaoh, and say unto him, Thus saith Yahweh, Let my people go, that they may serve me. And if thou refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all thy borders with frogs. And the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into thine house, and into thy bedchamber, and upon thy bed, and into the house of thy servants, and upon thy people, and into thine ovens, and into thy kneading troughs. And the frogs shall come up both upon thee, and upon thy people, and upon thy servants. The frogs got everywhere. They are unclean. And Revelation says they are unclean spirits, like frogs. And spirits are teachings. Turn back to the, or forward if you're in Exodus, to the first epistle of John. And chapter 4. First Epistle of John, chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits where they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it shall come, and even now already it is in the world. So these are unclean, false teachings, which cause the nations to be gathered together to battle. Revelation 16 and verse 14. These are the spirits of demons working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to battle of the great day of God Almighty. So, is there any sign of that happening now? Well, where do the nations gather? The nations gather there, in the great chamber of the United Nations in New York. The General Assembly of the United Nations. And what unites the disunited nations? Because they fall out over all sorts of things. But there is one thing that unites the nations in the UN General Assembly, and it's their attitude to Israel. So on the 21st of July 2015, the UN Economic and Social Council passed a resolution naming Israel as the only violator of economic and social rights in the world. There was a terrible war going on in Syria, there was North Korea and Afghanistan and all sorts of other conflicts going on in the world. But nobody's human rights were being violated except the Palestinians in Israel. Israel was charged with destruction of homes and properties, economic institutions and agricultural lands in the occupied Palestinian territories. Between 1955 and 2013, the UN General Assembly passed 77 resolutions against Israel and one against the Palestinians. The 2001 UN World Conference Against Racism in Durban in South Africa was focused specifically on Israeli treatment of Palestinians. There wasn't any other racism in the world, apparently, just what was going on in Israel. Israel is the only member of the United Nations that has not and cannot, because it isn't allowed to, serve on the UN Security Council. There are five permanent members of the United Nations Security Council, and 10 other nations serve as rotating members. Israel is not allowed to be one of those 10 nations by UN ruling. Only nation that's so prohibited. Israel is the only UN member which is excluded from membership of its own regional group in the Middle East and Asia. Israel is not allowed to be part of that group. So Israel has joined the European group, which is why Israeli performers feature in the Eurovision Song Contest, because Israel is part of the European group. The nations are being gathered together against Israel in the United Nations, and words are soon going to change to war. The point is going to come when the nations are going to say, we will not put up any more with the way Israel is treating the Palestinians. And that's only likely to be accelerated by the religious people that Mr. Netanyahu has invited into his cabinet. Just watch out to what Itamar Ben-Gvir and Bezalel Smotrich are up to in Israel. They are people who want to change the nature of Israeli society to make it much more religious and to take over the whole of the territory that Israel conquered in 1967 and make it all part of Israel. So, Jeremiah chapter 30 says, God is going to bring them back in their land, but they're going to come back to trembling and fear and not to peace. Ask ye and see whether a man doth travail with child. Wherefore do I see a man with his hands on his loins as a woman in travail, and all faces are turned to paleness. Israel has never seen real peace since the nation was established in 1948. So, what comes next in the unfolding of the sequence that this chapter is setting before us? Verse 15, Revelation 16. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Here is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you like marking your Bible, you can put a line between the end of verse 14 and the beginning of verse 15 and put a note in your margin and say, this is the point at which Jesus returns. There are two or three other chapters where you can do that, and we can identify where in the prophecy the return of Christ is. We are now in the sixth vial. The unclean spirits like frogs are doing their work in the United Nations and elsewhere. We're getting very near to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he returns, what's the first thing he's going to do? Turn to 1 Peter and chapter 4. Because when he returns, he's going to return as a judge. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of those that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? And that's an echo from Ezekiel chapter 9. In chapter 8 of Ezekiel, Ezekiel's been taken in vision by a lock of his hair and taken to Jerusalem. And he sees all the abominations and the wickedness that was going on in the city and in the temple. And then he sees six men, one of them clothed in linen with the writer's ink horn. And that man is told to go and set a mark upon the foreheads of all in Jerusalem who sighed and cried because of the evil that was in the city. And when he has done that, God says to the six men, go and slay every man who doesn't have the mark and begin at my house. So they began with the high priest and the 24 elders of the priests, slaying them in the temple. And that's a pattern for what's going to happen. Do we have a mark in our foreheads because we are sighing and crying for all the iniquity that we see around us? That was the criteria of judgment in the days of Ezekiel. So back to Revelation 16 and verse 15. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Can anyone think of an Old Testament incident that might be an echo of? Sorry?
Isaiah 6.
In what way?
I might have got the wrong chapter, but in the sense of things walking naked and sort of letting them
fall. Ah, yes, that's Isaiah walking naked. Yeah, that's Isaiah 20.
Okay,
right? But this is about somebody who kept his garments, who didn't walk naked. Joshua, yes, Joshua. So Moses goes up the mount to receive the law and the description of the tabernacle. And Joshua goes up with him, and Joshua goes up as far as he can toward the presence of God until he reaches the point where he's not allowed to go any further. And there he waits for Moses for 40 days and 40 nights. On the 39th day of that period, Aaron made a golden calf. And on the 40th day, they feasted and took off all their clothes and danced naked around the golden calf. And God said to Moses, they've corrupted themselves. Get back down there. And Joshua doesn't even know what's happening. He says, there's a noise of war in the camp. And Moses said, no, it's the sound of those that sing that I hear. So I think Joshua is the prototype. What he's doing is keeping as close as he can to the things of God and as far away as he can from the things of the world. And he's keeping all his clothes on. He is not naked, either physically or spiritually. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ is looking for. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. So, which camp are we in? The majority who are enjoying the things of the world, or the watchers? And so we come, verse 16. He gathered them together to a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. The Battle of Armageddon. What's the word Armageddon mean? Well, here's the standard explanation of it that you'll find in commentaries and so forth. Har Megiddon, a mountain called Megiddo. The mountain or the mountains of Megiddo. There's a problem with that, because in 2 Chronicles 35 and verse 22, we read about the valley of Megiddo, not the mountain of Megiddo. That's not the right understanding of the Hebrew word. The right understanding, as Brother Thomas showed, is that it splits into three: armour, gay, gone. A heap of sheaves in a valley for threshing. And that language comes out of a number of prophetic scriptures in the Old Testament. There's just three of them. There are more. So gathering is there in Revelation 16, Joel 3 and Micah 4. Kings and nations are there in all four of them, Daniel chapter 2. Battle and war is in all four of them. There are sheaves in Revelation, in Joel 3, where they are threshed, and in Micah chapter 4. There's a valley there in Joel chapter 3, the valley of Jehoshaphat, and there is threshing in every one of those chapters. That's where the word comes from, Armageddon. So it's a gathering together of kings and nations to battle like sheaves in a valley. So let's just go back to Joel in chapter 3, which is one of the passages on the screen. Joel chapter 3 and verse 1. And behold, in those days and at that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. And we've seen that. The captivity of Judah and Jerusalem has been brought back, and the Jews, the Israelis, are living there. I will also gather all nations. It's the language of Revelation 16. And I will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. And when the United Nations met in November 1947 to try and decide what they were going to do with Palestine, when Britain indicated it wanted to give up the mandate, they produced UN Resolution 181, which you can Google and look at, and it's entitled The Partition of Palestine. That's what the nations have always wanted to do. They wanted to divide Palestine up and give the Arabs a state there with its capital in Jerusalem. Joel 3 verse 9, proclaim ye this among the Gentiles, prepare war, margin, sanctify war. It's a holy war. When the Russian army went into Syria, the Russian Pope said, this is a holy war. They've gone in there to protect the Christians. We've all heard of the Islamic word jihad, holy war, which they want to fight against all infidels, including Jews and Christians. Verse 13 of Joel 3, put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full, the fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes, in the valley of margin, threshing, for the day of Yahweh is near in the valley of threshing. And verse 15, the sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining, the eclipse of the government of Israel. And Yahweh also shall roar out of Zion, and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But Yahweh will be the hope of his people, and the strength of the children of Israel. Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4 and verse 11. And here's another chapter where you can put a line in between two verses and say, this is the point where Jesus returns. Micah chapter 4, verse 11. Now also many nations are gathered against thee that say, let her be defiled, and let our eye look upon Zion. But they know not the thoughts of Yahweh, neither understand they his counsel. For he shall gather them as the sheaves into the floor. And that's where you put your line, between verse 12 and verse 13. Because notice how the pronouns changes. Pronouns change. So it's he in verse 12. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, verse 13. For I will make thy horn iron, and I will make thy hoofs brass. And thou shalt beat in pieces many people, and I will consecrate their gain unto Yahweh, and their substance unto the Lord of the whole earth. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ returned and defeating Israel's enemies, that they might be restored to God's favour. And it's in between verses 12 and 13 that he returns. And in Daniel chapter 2, we read about the stone that comes out of the mountain without hands and smashes the image and grinds it to powder, and the wind blows it away like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. So all of those passages forecast and foretell the Battle of Armageddon. The Battle of Armageddon is rooted in Old Testament prophecy, and it is imminent. But before it comes, we have the return of the Lord Jesus Christ as our judge. So, are we watching? So, verse 17 of Revelation 16. Revelation 16, verse 17. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." How do we find the meaning of that? Seventh angel poured out his vial into the air. Well, Brother Thomas takes us to Ephesians chapter 2, where you've got three phrases: the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And there's a quote from 15th edition of Elpis Israel. The apostle terms walking according to the course of this world, walking according to the prince of the power of the air, which he explains as the spirit now working in the children of disobedience, the power of the air, the political power of the world, which is animated and pervaded by the spirit of disobedience, which is sin in the flesh. So the seventh vial is against the thinking of man, not just human rule, not just national power, but against the thinking of men, the humanistic views of this Western world in which we live. "It is done." There is a quotation from Ezekiel 39, where we've got the defeat of Gog and his allies and the elevation of Israel to God's favour. And at the end of that, Ezekiel says, "It is done." Another stage of God's purpose is accomplished. Revelation 17, verse 18, "There were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake." Well, we looked at the great earthquakes. Revelation 6, verse 12, 11, verse 13, and 16, verse 18, the end of pagan Rome, the French Revolution, the end of the Holy Roman Empire, and the end of the kingdom of men. They are the great earthquakes. This one is greater than all the others. So verse 18, "Such as was not since there were men upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great." It's the greatest of them all. And so the Lord Jesus Christ takes the power. Chapter 11 and verse 15, "The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign for ever and ever.'" And the symbols of God's judgment are poured out upon the world. Revelation 16, verse 19, "The great city was divided into three parts, the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came into remembrance before God, to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath." Great Babylon, of course, goes back to Daniel chapter 4, verse 30. Nebuchadnezzar says, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built?" And it actually goes right back to Genesis 10 and to Nimrod. And there in Genesis, you've got the contrast between two kings, Nimrod, the king of the kingdom of men, and Melchizedek, the king of the kingdom of God. And it's the kingdom of God that is now ascended. And the wrath of God is poured out. And we've got the detail of that toward the end of Revelation 14, when the nations are judged. So we've seen tonight that this chapter, Revelation 16, enables us to identify where we are in the purpose of God. We've seen the point where Christ returns to the earth, and that we are close to it. So do we really need to give heed to the exhortation in verse 15. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. There are things in the book of Revelation which are given to us to keep. Things which are not prophecies about nations and kingdoms and beasts and dragons and things, but things which are given to us to keep. And we're going to look at those, God willing, in the exhortation tomorrow.